We'll be continuing tonight in Acts chapter 23. What you should have in front of you now is pages 162 to page 167. This will be chapter 23, and I think about the 25th week that we've been in the book of Acts, week by week. And I have learned a lot, and I hope that you have. I've seen a lot of special things that really ministered and spoke to me as we've gone through this word. And so let's get our outline on page 162, Roman numeral 1, dissension in the Sanhedrin. I got to go back to chapter 22:30 and get that through 23:1-10, and then all the way over to page 165 at the bottom, destiny, Rome, one verse, verse 11. And then over to page 166, Roman numeral 3, design of death, verses 12 through 22. And then page 167, Roman numeral 4, direction, Caesarea, verses 23 through 35. Back to the page 162, I'm reading. Top of the page. We will see Paul brought before the religious system of the Jew, the Sanhedrin, which is a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees, liberalist or legalist, modernist or fundamentalist. Everyone thinks they are right, but every one of them is wrong. Paul is not ashamed of his calling. He tells the high priest that he is a whited wall. I fear we have many whited walls today. Paul recognized the powers that be, but claimed the resurrection of the dead, which threw the entire religious system into division and confusion. Paul is removed from the religious court. He has now witnessed to the Gentiles and to Israel. The Lord now tells Paul he will go to Rome to be a witness, martyr. The Jews design a death plot for Paul in which they vow not to eat until they have killed Paul. Jehovah provides an escort of 472 soldiers who escort Paul to Caesarea. Paul has been promised to go to Rome. It will happen. You have been promised a city. It will happen. Roman numeral 1, dissension in the Sanhedrin. I want to read in your Bible, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, verse 30. We've got to read this so we can get in the swing and the flow. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, this is talking about the chief captain. He wanted to know why they were accusing Paul. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council, I want that word council, to appear and brought Paul down and set before them. Now that word council in your notes, if you'll look, in the Strong's Concordance, it's number 4892. It's the Sanhedrin. It's a joint session. That is the Jewish Sanhedrin, and it's made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, we all know what Sadducees and we all know what Pharisees are. We know what Jews are. Jews are religious people, legalistic people who go back to the law of Moses, but there's also a liberalistic people in the Jew, and those are the Sadducees. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 different elders. Elders of Israel. Now, the important thing that you've got to remember throughout this particular passage of Scripture is that Paul at one time was a member of this system. Do you remember? What was he? A what? Was Paul ever a Pharisee? Yes, he was. At one time, the Apostle Paul was a member of the very religious system that is now judging him. I was one time a member of the very religious system that is now judging me. You are, or will be, a member of that religious system that will judge you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Paul is New Testament ministry. Pharisees are legalist or fundamentalist. Sadducees are your liberalist or your modernist. Now, we're going to be looking at that more and more as we go through here. But it's made up of 71 elders, and you got to see the Pharisees, they're fundamentalist and legalist. Your Sadducees are modernist and liberalist. And they're going to judge Paul, who is New Testament ministry. And let me tell you, New Testament ministry will always be judged by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. New Testament ministry will always be judged by the legalist and by the liberalist. Always. You've been judged already some. And you know I have. Now, you've got to remember that there was a time when Paul was a member of this very religious system in which is now judging him. He came out of it. Come out of her, my people. Are you hearing me? What does he say? Revelation 18 and 4, talking to Babylon. Come out of her, my people. You see what I'm saying? Now then, these legalists and liberalists will always judge New Testament ministry. Number one, you need to know this. They'll always judge New Testament ministry. Did they judge Jesus? Did Jesus stand before this very same Sanhedrin council? Yes, he did. What'd they do to him? Crucified him. In Acts chapter 4, you'll find Peter and John standing before this very same Sanhedrin council. What'd they do to them? Threatened them. You go on to Acts chapter 5. The apostles were there. Very same Sanhedrin council. What'd they do to them? Beat them. And then in Stephen's case, in 6 and 7 of Acts, what'd they do to him? Stoned him to death. The religious systems of the world will always judge New Testament ministry. Will always do it. They can't help it. So as you raise up in the ministry aspect of people, you're going to get judged. And the legalist and the liberalist will be the ones who judge you. B. Well, let me back up. I need to get this. How about us? Are we as a body a Sanhedrin? Or are we as a body a New Testament ministry? You see, you're going to be one or the other. You're either going to judge New Testament ministry or you're going to be New Testament ministry. Now, there was a time you judged New Testament ministry. You told me last week you judged people like me. Right? But now you are people like me. And you're being judged. How's it feel? So you make your mind up if you're going to be it or judge it. B. Page 162. Earnestly beholding the council. That word earnestly beholding there means to gaze intently. Fasten eyes. Look earnestly, steadfast, up steadfastly, set eyes. And the NIV Bible says that Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, aren't you glad he didn't walk in there and bow his head and humbly apologize for the calling that God had on his life? Aren't you glad that he walked in there boldly and said, I am not ashamed. I have done my duty. I'm fulfilling my calling. Aren't you glad that he wasn't ashamed of what he was called to do? I got a big thought here today as I was going over my notes before church. How do you act when people ask you, what church do you go to? Do you hold your head up and say, I go to the First Assembly of God in Lafayette? Or do you say, First Assembly? Huh? Are you where God's called you? Are you glad? Are you proud? Huh? We were having a meeting last night, a little meeting with the fellas, and one of them was sharing how they would always say, you mean you go where they talk in tongues? I remember it in high school. Boys wouldn't write Pentecostal. They're always Baptist or Methodist. Always. So when you're judged by that religious system, what church do you go to? Hold your head up high. You announce who you are, what you are, and what you've been called to do. Look at them straight in the eye. I like that. Earnestly beholding the counsel. I like that. Number C. Paul says that he lived in all good conscience before God. Amplified Bible says, I have lived before God doing my duty with perfectly good conscience. Can you say that? Well, there's a lot of people that can't. I'll tell you what. I know a lot of people today who would love to be sitting here, but won't. They want it. They really do. They want it. They want to hear the Word. They want to experience the Lord. They want what you got. But they're not willing to pay the price. And all I got through this, and it's what the Lord's showing me right now, all the way through, when Paul looked at that hellish bunch of Jews judging and condemning him and his Lord and what he knew was right and what God was doing in the earth this day, when he looked at that, all I could see was somebody's missing it and somebody's making it. They had the same God, didn't they? But somebody's still missing it, and somebody's still making it. You still got that old Eli system, but you got a Samuel who's growing, who's coming. Hannah's down praying. Samuel's coming now. The man-child of ministry is in the earth. The thing that you need to know, too, is that if Paul was to boldly proclaim to these Jews that I am proud and I'm fulfilling the duty that God's called me to do, if you can understand that, that's also saying to them at the same time, you're wrong. And when you stand before people and you start telling them what you feel God's doing, what you know is God doing, let me take that back. What you know God is doing today in this hour, in this time, in this world, when you stand boldly, look them in the eye and tell them, you're just as good as telling them, you're wrong. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, smite him in the mouth. That's what the high priest said for Paul, said for him to do to Paul. The high priest commanded them to smite him on the mouth. Have you ever talked to somebody about what you're learning? And you just knew they wanted to smite you. Look at this word smite on page 163. It's 5180 in the Strong's. Now, it means to thump, but don't stop there. That is cudgel or pummel. Now, I had to look them up. And Webster says that cudgel means a stick, a bat, a cane, a club. Thumping with a stick in the mouth is what that's saying. And cudgel, no pummel, means to strike, pound, and hurt. Now, back to what Strong says. Strong says, but in any case, with repeated blows. This word smite is not a singular word. It's a plural word. And it's not with a fist. It's with a stick. It's with repeated blows, thus differing from 38:17 and 39:60, which denotes a usually single blow with the hand or an instrument, and it means to punish. Now, that's what they told, the high priest told them to do to Paul. You got to remember now that there was a time when Paul was a part of this religious system. He left that system to follow his Lord, who this system crucified. God saved him, if you can hear what I'm saying, from that religious system. You hearing me? What has he done or what is he doing in your life? Has he saved you from a system of death? Is he bringing you out of something old into something new? Now, it's just by his grace. Without doubt, without any part of holding back, do you know without a doubt that you have heard the truth from the Word of God from this pulpit? Whose grace is it that allowed you to hear it? What if he hadn't done it? Where would you still be? What would you still be listening to? When I pray now, I thank God. God, thank you. You didn't have to show me what you've shown me. You didn't have to reveal to me what you've revealed to me. I thank God that he saved me from that Sanhedrin system. And he's brought me into a new system. What he's doing today, the new man, the perfect man, however you want to term it, I don't care. All I know is that he's raising up something today in this earth that's totally different from anything that he's ever done before. And I thank him every time I pray. I thank him that he chose me. And more so than ever can I see that. He says that no man, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And then Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And more so than ever is that making more and more sense to me. There is a religious system out there that's in a hellish thing of dying and lying and a system of death. And he didn't have to let me know what he's let me know. If he hadn't saved Paul from this system, Paul would now be sitting in this system judging whoever God had called. Have you ever thought about that? If he hadn't called me and you, we'd still be sitting in that system judging people like me. We need to thank God. I'm serious, people. This is getting better. We need to thank him. He didn't have to. Number two, let me comment before I read it. I don't see where this commandment that this high priest gave to smite Paul in the mouth with this many thumps of a stick happened. Now, the commentaries seem to think that it did, but I don't see it there. He gave the command. What I saw was a very sharp and quick mind that knew the Word of God and knew that was against the Mosaic law and said, you can't do that. He knew the law of God well enough to call the hand on that high priest. And I'm saying something. Do you know the Word good enough to call the hand on a high priest that calls for somebody to smite you? Or would you have to sit there and get smitten? You see what I'm saying? I don't see where they hit Paul. I see a mind sharp enough that knew the Word good enough that said, you can't do that, you whited wall. God will smite you. You're going against the law if you smite me. Do we know the Word of God that good that when some religious Jew stands up in our face and wants to smite us, that we can call his hand? I'm reading number 2, 163. I do not see that this command to smite Paul was carried out. It does not say that Paul was struck, although commentaries seem to think he was. I see a quick mind that challenged that command before it had an opportunity to be carried out. Paul knew the Word, and he knew the command given by the high priest was not what the Word of God said. Now, I have already showed you in 6 months' time, there's a lot that high priests have told you that the law didn't say. Do you know the word well enough to know when someone is wrong? They will try and smite you with several blows unless you know the word. There is a real need for you to know this message and what the word says and where it is in the word when the Jews try and smite you. Now you're going to be judged. And I guess I'm just giving you a foretaste of what's going to happen. You can sit there and get smitten and beaten and look like an idiot, or you can take some time and learn what I'm telling you so that you can call anybody's hand. E. In Deuteronomy 25 and 1 through 3, you'll find that law that Paul called his hand on. And it gives there the law concerning this. And that's what Paul done was call his hand. I don't think Paul was hit. But Paul told him, God will smite thee. Now let me tell you what happened. 8 years later, this high priest Ananias was assassinated. God will smite thee. God will smite thee. In John 18:22, Jesus was smitten. And he also protested this. And I got a little note here about the turning of the cheek. Jesus did not turn the cheek in this situation. And I don't want to get into that. That's another study. But in Matthew 5:39-42, he tells you to turn the cheek. But he didn't. He protested that striking. Let's turn over to John 18:22 real quick. I just want to see how many of you have a good Bible that's got a good margin in it? Do you know? You don't know, huh? This is the good thing of having a good Bible. It'll give you a whole lot of helps. It'll help you sometimes when you're trying to get an understanding. But in John 18:22, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand." Now, my Bible has a real good margin in it, and in the margin it says, "or with a rod." Does your Bible have a margin that says something like that? So it's the same thing that Paul's going through over here. They hit Jesus with a stick. And it ties right in with Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, which is the law concerning this matter of up to 40 stripes. Then Paul says, "God will smite thee, thou whited wall." Who else said that? Who else called these Pharisees a white-walled? Okay. Let's look at that. Matthew 23:27. You need to know that what they did was at the time of the Passover, Pascha, Easter. I'll leave it alone. They went around to the sepulchres and they whitewashed them, painted them white. That was because that was an unclean thing to touch. And if you touched something that a dead person was in, then you became unclean and you would miss the Passover feast. You had to be separated from the congregation. Now, what Jesus here is then saying is concerning that law. And he says in 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and full of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisies and iniquities." I see a lot of whited walls today, folks. I see a lot of people who outwardly are professing to be a Christian. And they come to church once a week. or maybe twice a week, or maybe they're a good three-starer three times a week. And they got all the signs of being a Christian. They've got that exterior circumcision. But inside, they stink. They're rotten. Inside, they're nothing but uncleanliness. Are you hearing me? Now, also, they couldn't touch these things. Because if they touched them, they would become unclean. So they were whited so everybody would know. And I believe that in God's perfect timing, He's revealing more of this scripture to us. And He's starting to white some sepulchers. He's fixing to show some unclean things. He's fixing to show you some people not to touch. And I'm not just talking about your church members. I'm talking about some big ministries. There will be many who say they are Christ anointed in that day. There'll be many false prophets. Is that right? Don't touch them. They're a whited sepulcher. And I can stand here all day long and point at you or point at them or point at these Pharisees and name them and claim them. These are Pharisees. These are Pharisees. I don't want nothing to do with them. But until I'm willing to look at the Pharisee in Delbert and get this uncleanliness out of me and make my inside agree with my outside and what I project to you, then I'm no better. How about you? You see what I'm saying? And we can read about them in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 23, all about how Jesus cursed these Pharisees. But until I get the Pharisee out of me, I'm no better. Is that all right? On page 164... got a little writing about what I just said at the top of the page. Did he smite Ananias? Did God smite Ananias? Because he was a Pharisee, uncleanliness, a whited wall. Did he? 8 years later. It's still true today, people. God will smite thee, thy whited wall. Now, we think we're different, and we think we've got ours hid, and he'll never see mine. It's still true today. God will smite thee, thy whited wall. Did he do it to Ananias? Is he respecter of persons? No. God will smite thee. He didn't let Ananias buy with it. He's not going to let you buy with it. He's not going to let me buy with it. Deal with it yourself. Judge yourself, and then you won't have to be judged. Okay. That's good enough on that one. Point G, 164. They replied back to Paul and they said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Now, what Paul did was immediately say that he was sorry. He apologized because he had come against authority. And Paul understood the principle and even wrote about it. We're going to read it in a few minutes about the ministry of high priest or those that rule over you, authority, powers that be, Paul says. And I want to look at this a little bit because it's something that the Christian world has an awful time with. And it's time to start dealing with this. So let's go to Exodus 22. And let's get the base, let's get the foundation of this thought. Exodus 22. Have you ever noticed that Christians will submit to a policeman, they will submit to a judge, they will submit to a red light, they will submit to a stop sign or even to a yield sign, but they have an awful time submitting to their pastor? Is this too much? Look in Exodus 22, verse 28. Thou shalt not revile the gods, that's Hebrew word Elohim, the creator God, Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, I could get awfully deep here, but I don't want to. I'll just throw this out. That word gods is the same word that is in the Psalms 82 and verse 6, where he says that you're gods. Don't get shook, because Jesus quoted it and said the same thing in John chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. He says, is it not written? The scripture says that you are gods. Now, in this particular aspect and context, it's talking about rulers. It's talking about those that judge. And it's talking about here, it's talking about here like a judge, and then it says also, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, I'm not making myself a god. I'm just giving you something to think about. And I want you to stay with me now. Turn over to Psalms 105, 15. And if this riles you, good. Because if it does, then you need to look at it. Psalms 105, verse 15. David says, saying, touch not mine anointed. Have you ever heard that? And do my prophets no harm. Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Now, David understood that even though Saul had gone corrupt and really was a worthless king, he was still put there by God, and David understood the powers that be. And he understood that he had to submit to Saul. Touch not mine anointed. Does this stay true in the New Testament, or does that stop at the cross? Talk to me. You better believe it will. And I have a real problem here, and not with you. And don't think I'm talking about you or anybody in our assembly. But I have problems with Christians who constantly criticize their pastors, or criticize their brethren, or criticize their deacons board and elders and all the leadership. It's constantly going against what the scripture teaches. They'll submit to a policeman. They'll even submit to mama. But they won't submit to the authority and leadership in a church. And I have problems with that. There is a rebellious nature and a rebellious spirit in Christians, and particularly American Christians. Do it my way, my thing. Will not submit. Sunday morning, how many people did we have down at this altar? How many people did we have in the congregation? They were all here. What was their commitment? Did they commit to the Lord that they were going to be here, that they were going to seek after Him, that they were really going to get after it? Where are they? Sent their spirit, didn't they? There is such a lackadaisical attitude concerning this particular aspect of ministering that I'm talking about. They will not submit themselves to Jesus or any type of leadership that's going to be over them. It is hot in here, Vi. I'm not going to turn to them, but look on your notes. Here they are for you. On 164, right in the middle of the page, Hebrews 13, 17. I'm going to turn to one of them. But Hebrews 13 and 17, it tells you in that verse of Scripture, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Is the Christian world doing that today? Talk to me. No. They don't know how to submit. All they know how to do is rebel and talk about leadership. And if they don't like their leadership, they ought to get out of there and find some they do like. Find some they can submit to. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 says, "Know them which labor and are over you in the Lord." Now, what does that sound like? Those New Testament books? Turn to Romans 13. And I know that Romans 13 is supposed to be about civil laws. Well, if it is, then that gives me more leverage. Because if you're going to submit this much to your civil law, how much more should you submit to your spiritual leaders? Did Jesus not say, yeah, fear them who can take your life? But really fear them, if you look it up in the Greek, really fear him who can take both soul and body or life. Right? Now, in Romans 13, I want to read the first verse in the King James, and then I've got the Amplified for you in your notes, and I'm going to read it from the Amplified. But I want you to get the first verse in the King James. Let every soul... Well, we missed it. Let every soul... Is that just us 25 here tonight? Those that want to be are... Every Christian, every soul. Talk to me. All right. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So if you rebel against powers or authority, who are you actually rebelling against? You got it. Now look on your notes, page 164, Amplified. Let every person be loyally subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, by His permission, His sanction, and those that exist do so by God's appointment. Did you get that? Therefore, he who resists and sets himself up against the authorities resists what God has appointed and arranged in divine order. And those who resist will bring down judgment upon themselves. Paul says it King James says it as damnation. Receiving the penalty due them. Paul only spoke in King James anyway, didn't he? Receiving the penalty due them. For civil authorities are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad behavior. Would you have no dread of him who is in authority? Then do what is right, and you will receive his approval and commendation. For he is God's servant for your good. For whose good? But if you do wrong, you should dread him and be afraid. Do you know what Paul did? I've showed you a couple of them. Do you know what he did to some guys he got upset with? In 1 Corinthians 5, he turned one fellow over for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit could be saved. And then on over there, I think it's in 2 Timothy. I'm not real sure, but I know it's in one of the Timothys. He had two of them he done the same thing to. I wouldn't want to get on Paul's bad side. I'm saying a whole lot if you can hear me. Let me put it this way. I wouldn't want to get on New Testament ministry's bad side. Is that all right? For he is God's servant for you, for your good. But if you do wrong, you should dread him and be afraid. For he does not bear and wear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant to execute his wrath, his punishment, his vengeance. Where is his wrath, his punishment, and his vengeance coming from? Talk to me. Antichrist, right? Who is going to execute God's wrath and vengeance? Well, let's read it again. We'll get it. God's servants. Do you see that? He is God's servant to execute His wrath, His punishment, His vengeance on the wrongdoer. Let's don't leave off that. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath and escape punishment, but also as a matter of principle and for the sake of conscience. As I'm reading through this and just meditating and thinking about it, the Lord's just giving me things. Remember in the first part of Acts where it said that no man would wanted to be with them or connect themselves with them? Do you understand why? Well, I find it. Just stay where you're at. Somewhere in Acts 2 or somewhere in there. It was about the time of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that one? That's 5. I was thinking it was right in there. But it said that no man wanted to be with them or hook up with them. Now I feel like I got to find it. In Acts 5 and verse 12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with Hamathamadon one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them." They were magnified, but didn't anybody really want to get too close to these guys? Why? Because Peter had just been used by the Holy Spirit to speak a word to Ananias and Sapphira that struck them. Would you want to get too close to somebody like that? I'm back in my notes. Titus 2:15 and 3:1, it talks about to be subject to principalities and powers. And the NIV is real good. It says, "These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." Now, what do you think about all that? Lining up with that, where is Christianity today? Where is the Christian world, particularly in America today? Are we even close? Talk to me. You see, as long as they get a preacher or a pastor who'll come and teach them or preach them 3 messages, they don't even have to be good messages. Get me out of here by 12 o'clock so I can beat so-and-so down there at the dinner. You know, we'll sing two songs, and if it's 11:45, you've got to be through by 12 because I've got to go. And that's a lot more important than my salvation. And that's what people want. And they don't want you to mess with them. They want you there for weddings. They want you there for funerals. They want you to come visit them in the hospital. But don't mess with my life. And your pastor should be 164, bottom of the page. Why is it so difficult for the Christian world to submit to spiritual authority? As I am sure there is no doubt we are to obey governmental and legal authorities, how much more then should we obey spiritual authority? This is an area Christians are very, very weak. We refuse to submit in the spiritual realm. We will submit in the natural because of fear, but rebel in the spiritual. We want a pastor who will preach and teach us 3 good messages every week and visit and come to the hospital and be around if we need him for a funeral or wedding. But we don't need him to instruct us or correct us in our life. Paul said there is a damnation if we resist the powers God has placed in our life. Pastors should be some of the wisest men you know, yet we resist his counsel. That in itself is a damnation. Well, I'll just teach anything, won't I? Now, let me give you the principle, the truth here that I want to share with you tonight from this particular thought. If we go back to Exodus where we begin this thing at, It says that you're not to revile the rulers. Remember? Now, when the Lord ascended in Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says that he gave gifts. Do you remember that? And the gifts that he gave was apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. How many? Five. Now, if you can hear what I'm going to say through the Spirit, he is the bread of life, isn't he? He broke himself. He broke that bread of life. And he gave himself back to the church in the form of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. I think you can take it now. The woman is the church. Got it? Where, tell me, well, I know where the seed is really coming from. The seed is the word. But who is bringing that seed to the woman? Do you hear what I just said? Your fivefold ministry. Your fivefold ministry is what deposits that seed into the womb of that woman that's going to bring forth that man-child. And unless that seed gets in that woman, that womb of that woman, that birth cannot come. And creation will keep on groaning, and creation will keep on travailing until a birth comes forth. But to get the birth, you got to get the seed. And somebody's got to plant it. Now back to Ephesians 4. When Jesus ascended, he gave gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave offices, if you can hear me, authorities to the church. He broke himself. He's the bread of life. And when he was feeding the multitudes, he broke himself. He fed them bread. How many loaves did he break? Five loaves and two fishes. If you can hear what I'm trying to say to you tonight, as he ascended, he broke himself and gave himself back to the church, back to the woman, and the fivefold ministry, the five loaves of bread, the bread of life, is still here. But it has to come through the ministry of the fivefold ministry of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Without that ministry, there will be no seed imparted into the woman, and she cannot produce the man-child. And if you revile that ministry, if you revile those offices, you will not be a part of that man-child ministry, nor that woman, because that seed will not have anything to do with you. Now that was good. H, page 165. One more thought. I got it in my notes. I got to give it to you. What they said to Paul in Acts 23, they asked him, he said, "Revilest thou the high priest?" And so when you revile his ministry, it's still true. "Revilest thou the high priest?" Who is his high priest? Who is the high priest of God? Jesus. Dost thou revile him? If you're reviling his ministry, you're reviling him, because when he ascended, he gave gifts. He gave himself back. 165H. He said that on one side, there are one part of them, there were Sadducees, and on the other part, there was Pharisees. Now, I've got it broke down for you. You basically know by now the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Let's run through this real quickly. The Pharisee followed strict religious law, told you what you could dress, how you could dress, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, where you could go, where you couldn't go, mostly. Had a sectarian spirit. It did not have much to do with those outside their own group. If that's not denominations today, I just don't know. I'll tell you what, we're right and they're wrong. See, they considered themselves more righteous and holy than ordinary people. That's Pentecostals. You might as well say amen, because it's true. Wear their hair in a bun, dress down to here, I'm righteous. Inside, they're full of dead men's bones. The Pharisee added their interpretation to the Pentateuch, which was the first five books of the Bible, and developed their own rules for daily living. I won't get on that. E, believed in the resurrection of the dead, hallelujah, believed in angels, hallelujah, and believed in spirits. These are today's fundamentalists. And the Sadducees opposed the Pharisees in religious beliefs and practices. Now, the Sadducees today are still opposing the Pharisees. I don't know if you've listened to the radio or television lately, but there's a war going on. The nations are at war. And they got their tanks and their atomic bombs going off and hand grenades and everything, buddy. They're blasting one another. The Sadducees still oppose the Pharisees. And B, they believed a person was a free will and was responsible for whatever good or evil befell them. C, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The soul died with the spirit. Does that sound like modernism? Did not believe in angels, did not believe in spirits. These are today's modernists. And we can divide and point the finger at this one and at that one all day long. But until we deal with the Pharisee and the Sadducee in each of us, we will be no better than they are. Now, there's a little bit of that in each one of us, and we really need to look at that. There's a little bit of legalist in you. Some of you don't like my white pants and white shoes. There's a whole lot of liberalists in this church because they don't feel like they got to come but on Sunday morning. And we need to deal with that. Number two. Paul perceived there was no hope in the Sanhedrin for his case. So Paul cried out that he believed in the hope of the resurrection. Now let me paint you a picture here. If you can imagine it, imagine a council that was established with a good group of Baptists. I mean good Baptists. And then another group of good Pentecostals. Tongue-talking Pentecostals, buddy. And they brought this fellow in there for us to evaluate, question him. And he runs out there in the middle of that arena and he said, I believe in eternal security and it's for this reason that they're judging me. What's the Baptist going to immediately do? What's the Pentecostals going to immediately do? You see, you've got to defend your doctrine. And if you've got one, you've got to defend it. That's why I don't have one. I just believe in the Bible. All right, let's turn that around. This fellow runs out there and says, I believe in the Holy Ghost baptism with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and it's for this reason that they're testing me and judging me. What's the Pentecostals going to immediately do? What's the Baptist going to do? Immediate confusion. That's exactly what Paul did. You see, he had been there. He knew these guys. I've been there. I know those guys. And I know what they think. I know their doctrines. And I know how they hate one another. Brother. Am I right? Come on now. I'll pray for you, brother. You stupid. That's what Paul did in this arena here. He done that to the Sanhedrin, and it was immediate confusion. Immediate. But there again, it shows me the wisdom and the intelligence of the mind of Paul, which was the mind of Christ. Now listen to me. Because that was no new thing. God's used that tactic for years and years and years for all the way back. He would always send confusion and his enemies would kill off themselves. Has he always done that? He always did that, didn't he? All the way back, he would always send confusion in the enemy's camp, and they'd get so hatred at one another, they'd forget about the Israelite, God's people, and they'd kill themselves. Now, I'm saying a whole lot here. Or is anybody in here confused? There's a lot of confusion out there. And I'm convinced that they're going to kill one another off. Now, if anybody in here is confused, I want to know about it. Because you might be in the wrong camp. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it talks about there that God's not the author of confusion, and He is not. He just gives confusion to His enemies. Nobody in here is confused, right? Roman numeral 2. I'm going to get through this chapter. Hang on. I'm all the way to verse 11. Destiny wrote, the Lord stood by him. Now that word Lord is supreme in authority. That is controller. He stood by him. That's episteme, I think is the way you pronounce it. That is not a vision. That is not a trance. That is the Lord present. He was there, standing by Paul. I'm on page 166. He spoke to Paul and he says, thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. You're going to witness also at Rome. That word testify is a lot less weaker or a lot weaker word than that word witness is. The word testify means to attest or protest earnestly. It's just talking about talking. It's what we call witnessing. We're really testifying. The word witness comes from the word martus that we looked at last week. But this word is, the base of that word for witness is martus 3144, which means martyr. This word means to be a witness, in effect testify, but it's from 3144. Now, the word testify, what I'm trying to say to you is the word testify speaks about speaking, but the word martus or witness speaks about dying. And the Lord told Paul here to go to Rome and witness for him. Now you tell me where Paul died at. In comparison to that thought, becoming the witness, becoming the martyr, where is the Christian world today? Do you know anybody? Anybody? And I look at brothers like this and I'm in awe. Do you know anybody who was really willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think about the brothers who just leave everything and go and minister to other nations. And you know, I just as I'm thinking about that, I think about Peter when he said to the Lord, but Lord, we've given up houses and land for you. Paul and Stephen gave up their lives. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of others. So that you could sit where you sit today. And I could stand and hear this gospel. Where are we at? Honestly, evaluate first of all the Christian world as a whole. But most of all, evaluate yourself. Is this thing everything to you, or is it something you feel like you morally need to do? More and more and more, every day that goes by, I am becoming a martyr or a witness. And I can't stop it. I guess what I'm doing is I'm warning you. If you keep listening to this word, if you keep being as hungry as you're hungry, you're going to one day be willing to die for him. But I see a world that calls themselves Christians that have no conception of what they're saying. They're ignorant. Did Paul not say, I'm not only ready to go to Jerusalem and be bound. What is that? For I am ready to also die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 166, Roman numeral 3, design of death, 12 through 22. I'll tell you about this real quickly so we can get through. I'm going to run out of tape if I don't. But in verses 12, 14, and 15, it says some strong things about there's 40 of these Jews, fanatics, who have cursed themselves with a curse that they would not eat, they would starve to death before they would starve to death or else kill Paul. Did I say that right? They would kill Paul or else starve to death. Over 40 of them. And there's some strong words used. It says, till they had killed him, until we have slain him, we are ready to kill him. And I would love to get over there in John 10:10, where it says, the thief cometh but to rob and to kill and to destroy, and ask you who the thief is. Because the word devil is not used there, the word Satan or nothing. Got you curious, don't I? Got another tape? I'll get that some other time. But I want you to see the death and the hate in those verses. And I want you then to look at the system that's around you, Babylon. And I want you to see the death and the hate in it. And James 3, 14 and 15 says that that kind of thinking is not from the heavens, but it's earthly and it's sensual and it's devilish. These guys were under a curse. And the curse was that they vowed a vow that they would die, starve to death, or else kill Paul. Now, the sad thing about this is that the Sanhedrin was involved in it. The leadership of this bunch. In verse 15, they were involved in the plot. They were going to call him down so that these 40 Jews could jump him and kill him. It's terrific leadership, isn't it? And it's sad, but in most of the churches, it's the leadership who do most of the killing. Remember, we were over there in the book of Acts, and I think it was the 19th chapter when Paul was at Ephesus? No. Was that where it was at? Where he said, where he warned the elders, and he told them that the wolves would be coming out of the elders. Remember that? He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his blood. And then he says this, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. They're going to enter in among the elders, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, from out of my own elders, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Leadership is the most corrupt. And you can't expect the body to be any more than the leadership is. So if you've got corrupt leadership, you're going to have a corrupt body. But flip it over. If you've got pure, righteous leadership, you're going to have a pure, righteous body. If you've got a leadership that loves the Lord and is seeking after Him, set up in divine order, you're going to have a body loving the Lord, seeking after Him. And I think that's what we're working on here. We're close. I'm at the bottom of the page. You want to read? Before I do, Paul could take the Word of God. He could go from Genesis to Malachi. And he could show you Jesus in there, couldn't he? We've saw it so many times how he would open and allege the scripture showing unto them Jesus. So many times we've seen that. And I can take anybody and set them down and show them things in the Word of God that has to change the way they think. Has to. But so many will not receive it. They want to stay where they're at in the system that they're in. And it's the same way here. Paul could show them and show them and show them, but they never would receive it. And now at the bottom of page 166. The thing that stands out to me the most in this incident is the fact of how far off God's people are. The thing that God is doing in the earth was through Paul and the apostles taking the love of God to the world. God was doing something different, and there was a people that refused to do what God was doing. Is that true today? They killed Jesus. They killed Stephen. Now they want to kill Paul. The scriptures were plain, but they would not believe the scriptures. It was the way they had been taught, and everyone else was wrong. Last little paragraph there on 166. It is so today. There is a people who will not see what God is doing. Although the scriptures are plain as to what he is doing in this hour, because it does not agree with what the Jew has been taught, they desire to kill the message. But to do that, they will have to kill the messenger. Paul had a sister and he had a nephew. I didn't know it until I read this years ago. I've known it for a while. I don't want to act dumb here in front of all these people, you know. But he had a sister and he had a nephew. Nothing else is mentioned about him. All it talks about is his daddy was a Pharisee. Roman numeral 4, page 167. Direction Caesarea, verses 23 through 35. This nephew of Paul went and told the chief captain the plan of the Jews. He had overheard it. So the chief captain called to him two centurions, in verse 23, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to execute one man of God to Caesarea. How about that? You were talking a while ago, brother, when you were sharing. And I just happened to think about this, that I would be sharing it tonight. God has his protection, doesn't he? He's going to provide it. The third hour, you need to know this. They were going to take Paul at the third hour. He was delivered at the third hour of the night. Now, the third hour speaks of two primary principles in the scriptures. And if you hear this, it'll help you. The first thing the third speaks of, the term third, the word third, means the third level of God. Now, we already, you remember Eutychus, he was in the third loft, speaking of the Holy of Holies. All right, you with me? Outer court, holy place, Holy of Holies. So the third speaks of the third level, or the third loft of God. It speaks of like 30, 60, 100 fold. It's always the third. It also speaks like common salvation in Jude and great salvation in Hebrews, but eternal salvation also in Hebrews. See, it's always that third. It's the third realm of God. It's a higher. It's not just outer court common salvation. It's a holy place salvation. That's the second place, which would be the great salvation in the Pentecostal realm. But it's the third area. The Holy of Holies, back there with the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence is. Back there where it's hot, buddy. With a fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It gets hot in that realm. It's hot in that third loft. Eutychus found him a window and jumped out or fell out. So that's what the first thing I want you to remember that it means. But the second one, and I haven't had a chance, I've mentioned it a time or two, but I haven't had a chance to really elaborate on it. It talks about the third day. And third will always mean, and go in line with one of these thoughts, third day from Jesus. Or it's the same thing, or it's the same thing as the seventh day from Adam. Maybe I can do it here better. Roger, how much time have I got?
10 minutes.
I can do it. Okay. The if you go from Adam, we are in the seventh, or fixing to go into the 7,000th year. 4,000 to Jesus, then 2,000 more, right? That's 6,000. So when we go into 2,000, the year 2001, we'll be going into the 7,000th year. You with me? All right. So we're now at the end of the 6,000 years and fixing to go into 7,000. All right.
from Jesus, it's the third day, or 3,000, or, well, we're at the end right now of two, and fixing to go into three. And what does 2 Peter 3:9 say? That one day with the Lord is as a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. All right, so if we use his equation, then we can see that these will be 6 days, 7 days, 2 days, or 3 days. You with me? Now, man was created on what day? We're going to go back to all the way back to Genesis 1. I've been here 6 months. What day was man created? 6th day. Okay. Man is created on the 6th day. There is a man being created today. The perfect man. He's being raised up today. On the 7th day, God gave him dominion with himself over all of creation. Dominion over, didn't he? And he moved into that on the 7th day. How about that? It's all right, isn't it? And however you look at it, it's either the 2nd day from Jesus and the 3rd day from Jesus, and we're fixing to move into it, or it's the 6th day from Adam, we're fixing to move into the 7th day. All I'm saying here is there's a man being created, and he's going in, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign. And isn't it strange that the millennia is for how many years? 1,000 years. Glory to God. Folks, it's winding up, and there's a people getting up right now. The new day's dawning, the 7th day's dawning, the 3rd day's dawning. And that day's dawning, and there's a people getting up early. Abraham over there in Genesis 22 got up early to take Isaac. To cut loose the thing that he loved the most. He got up early and saddled his ass. Oh, I can't get on that. But you're going to have to get up and saddle your lower nature. You're going to have to get up and saddle your mind. Paul says, gird up the loins of your mind. And I want to go the 3rd day. And the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place which God had told him of. 3rd day. Okay. I'm winding it up. Psalms 91 and 11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And what I saw as I looked at Paul here, I saw him being delivered. Matthew 24 talks about how Jesus says that he'll send forth his angels to gather together his elect. And I could see that happening. I could see 472 angels making sure that Paul made it to Caesarea. Now, I want to elaborate just a little bit on this. It talks about the host. One of the names in the Old Testament for God is Jehovah of Hosts. And host there, I've got it for you. It means a mass of persons, especially a regimented organization of a war, an army, a campaign. He's Jehovah of Hosts. And I think here, brother, that the Lord shows us that when he says we're going to go to Rome, we're going to go to Rome. And ain't no 40 starving Jews going to stop you. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevent it. Or 40 starving Jews. And I thought about that as I wound it up. That they cursed themselves with the curse that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. They didn't kill him. We were together last night. Brother Temples told me, said that he'd heard something about our church, our assembly. And I said, oh, really? What's that? And he told me. It was a curse. And I just hope that that curse doesn't go back on the person that's in it. Conclusion. Are you ready? The primary thing I see is somebody's missing it. Somebody is missing what God is doing, but at the same time, somebody is making it. We decide individually. And Acts 13:41 tells us, go ahead and mock and scoff and die. He said, but God's still going to do a work in your day. Whether you believe it or not, He's going to do a work. Would you stand? You say amen because you want to stand, or? Lord, we praise You tonight. And we thank You for Your word. Being Jews wanting to stop this message. Lord, they'll curse themselves to kill it. But Lord, we know that it's the thing that You're doing today in this earth, and that You'll send 472 angels, if You have to make sure it gets preached. And Lord, I pray and I thank You for this night. I thank You for bringing us together, Lord. And I thank You for these people, Lord, who have set their minds and set their hearts on You. And Lord, I believe that Your grace is sufficient, and if it need be, they would die for You. We praise You, Lord, and we thank You for bringing us into a place of really becoming a martyr, a witness for You. We thank You for showing us Your word and unveiling it to us and bringing forth it, Lord, so that it's life and that it's spirit and that it's real. And it's not a history book and a story, but it's something we can take, Lord, and apply and look at our inward being, look at our man inside, and see if we're really coming into the matured nature and stature and fullness of Christ that You so desire to have in this earth. We praise You, Lord. And Lord, I thank You for my brother. Lord, I thank You for his ministry. I thank You for his spirit. I thank You, Lord, that You've called him and You've placed him into a place, Lord, that he ministers to nations. Lord, I thank You for all You're doing. And Lord, I ask that You bless this assembly so that we can bless him more in his work to endeavoring to do Your will. I thank You for his spirit, Lord, and I bear witness with it. And I love You and I praise You in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen. Amen.